Well, let's just take just a moment and ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of the word. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent Jesus as the word, incarnate, clothed in flesh, so we may see how you are. If we see Christ, we see the Father. And now as we have the Spirit with us, we can know that Christ is in us. We can know that the word is true, and you can teach us, you can speak to us, you can counsel us, you can rebuke us, you can correct us, because your word is living and it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and your Spirit has work to do. And so we pray that your Spirit would be at work now in the very vessel that is unworthy to carry your word, unworthy to preach your word, unworthy to hear your word. We are. Lord, by your Spirit, you can do great things. So, Lord, in unworthy vessels, may you, by your Spirit, by the atonement of Christ, make us worthy and acceptable to receive your precious word today. We need your help. Come and intercede. Let us see what we cannot see. Let us believe. We have a hard time believing. And may we look to Jesus today. In Christ's name, amen. So let me just give a little bit of a background. Thank you, by the way, for the prayers. I had meniscus surgery on Friday, and it's gone remarkably well. So I appreciate the prayers. The background I want to give just a little bit on where are we in the book of Leviticus, and then we'll read the text. And then we'll jump right into, there's five sections in this chapter, and so we'll take them in order. So in Leviticus, the first seven chapters are the description and the details of these five offerings. How many offerings? Five, right? This is the five offerings that holy Israel is going to continue to do until the Messiah comes in perpetuity. It's going to be something that they always do. And each offering represents something different depending on their circumstance. Chapter 8 is now going to be who's going to make sure this happens? Who's going to be the one that orchestrates this complex system? Who could possibly do this as meticulous as it's needed? Who can maintain it? Who can regulate it? You would think, if you didn't know anything about Leviticus, you would think, well, it must be Moses. This is the grand Moses who led them out of Egypt. He is the clear identified leader. So, of course, Moses would be the obvious choice, but that is not the case. Instead, it's going to be his brother, Aaron. Aaron is going to be the man that stands between men and women and children, and God. And yet he's a man. So there's this interesting connection that he has to stand between people who he is just like and also between God who he's not like. So there must be an image or a picture of something that's going to happen in the near future. It's going to do both. And as you know, as believers, it's going to be Christ. Christ is going to be the one that is going to be both man and God, between man and God. And so Aaron is going to be this picture of this mediator who is going to stand in the midst of unholy men, in the midst of a holy God. It's going to be the priesthood, this office that God is going to give and initiate right here in this text. It's God's perfect solution to an impossible problem. How is he going to do it? Well, if you look at verse 1, and we're going to read it in a second, but just let me show you a few things. In verse 1, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses. So the initiator, the one who is going to drive this text, is actually not going to be Aaron. It's not going to be Moses. It's going to be God. In the 36 verses of chapter 8, the Lord is said 16 times. Over and over again, it's going to be the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. That's almost using the word Lord every other verse. The Lord is going to be the main character, although we see Aaron as an obvious main character. It's going to be the Lord who overshadows all of this. If you will allow us to see it that way, I believe the text will come alive. Because the priesthood is going to be a shadow of the coming Messiah. And so the Lord, while Aaron is the focal point, the Messiah, the full priest, the great high priest that will come, is truly the main character. So let's read chapter 8. This is God's holy word. It's a little longer reading, but I think we need to read it in its entirety. This is God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread. And assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him. And in the breastpiece, he put Urim and Thummim. And he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in the front, he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with the coat and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering, and he killed it. And Moses took the blood and with his finger put it on the horns of the altar around it and purified the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. And he took all the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the 2 kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull and its skin and its flesh and its dung he burned up with fire outside the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. He cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head and the pieces of the fat, and he washed the entrails and the legs with water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering for the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. Moses took some of the blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. And he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and with the long lobe of the liver and the 2 kidneys with their fat and their right thigh. And out of the basket of unleavened bread was that before the Lord he took 1 unleavened loaf and 1 loaf of bread with oil and 1 wafer and placed them on the pieces of fat on the right thigh. And he put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar with the burnt offering. This was an ordination offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, "Boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and there eat it, and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and bread you shall burn up with fire. And you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed. For it will take 7 days to ordain you. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die. For so I have commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded Moses. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. So there are five sections here. Some of these we probably just read over or listened, some of the thigh and the kidney and those little details, and we're going to skip over them at some level. I want to give just these five main activities of ordination that occur in this passage. The first, we're going to look at the uniform. And then we're going to look at the anointing that occurs over Aaron and his sons. And then there's going to be this confession of atonement, asking for forgiveness of the Lord. And then there's going to be the actual ordination of Aaron. And then there's going to be the commission, the sending out of Aaron to do the work of the Lord. So let's first start with the uniform. The uniform. Uniform is designed to do really one thing. And that's to communicate. Anytime we wear a uniform or we see someone have a uniform, they're trying to communicate to us something about what they do. Police officers wear a uniform. They are there and designed by God. You see in Romans 13, they were ordained by God to be instruments of justice, of authority, of order. Firefighters are those that have a uniform equipped so they can go into danger. So you know that they're ready. And when they wear the uniform, you know what they're going to do. Medical professionals, the doctors wear white coats. The nurses wear different garb. Different people in the medical field wear certain uniforms so you know what it is they do. Military uniforms are designed to let the public know what they're doing. It brings a weightiness appropriate to their occupation. When I see a military soldier in public, I know their calling upon their life. They're communicating the office. But anytime you meet someone who is wearing a uniform, one thing you don't know about them is their personal life. In fact, it's somewhat hidden from you, unless, of course, they're doing something inappropriate in their uniform. But generally, you don't know anything about them. You don't know how they manage money, whether they're good at that or not. You don't know if they're a good parent or a bad parent, if they're faithful to their spouse or not. You don't know anything about them. In Arlington National Cemetery, there's the Tomb of Unknown Soldiers. It's been guarded for 365 days, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, since 1929, without stopping. And we don't know anything about the people who have guarded that tomb, that monument. The soldiers are there to guard the tomb with meticulous routine. I would go online and encourage you to do that. The detail that goes into that, the very steps, the way they turn, very, very meticulous. And they are trained to do that all the time, every day. Every second. It is occurring right now. Even if there's a hurricane, snowstorm, blizzard, rain, doesn't matter, they do it. When I was in eighth grade, we had a field trip. Number of days we went, and I remember that feeling of seeing the guard change. And it really wasn't about the person. It was about the uniform. One commentator put, in Britain, the mayor wears a chain, the judge wears a wig, the policeman wears a blue helmet, the clergyman a clerical collar. A uniform enables the rest of society to identify immediately figures of authority and pay them appropriate respect. Furthermore, we can see in general, the more prestigious the office, the more splendid the uniform. I'm emphasizing this because what I want you to see is not Aaron. And I want you to see Aaron as we look at this. The character of Aaron is not to be considered. It's the office of the priesthood that we're to look at. It's the person of Jesus Christ that we're to eventually see. Again, it's the silhouette of the Messiah as it's described. All that he wears, all the details of his uniform are designed to point to the great high priest, Jesus Christ. The inauguration of the priesthood of Israel is designed by God to set the tone for this office. So let's look at some of the clothing that Aaron is to wear. The first, and there are many, we can spend hours talking about this, but I'm just going to highlight a few things. And there's a picture that, if you wouldn't mind putting up there, of the uniform. You may not be able to see it, but if you Google it, I'm sure you can find quite a bit of information out there. But in the very beginning, it says in verse 6 that Aaron and his sons were to be washed. It's like they need to go through a sanitation process before they even start the ordination, before they start the ceremony. You need to be cleansed. Get ready. And then there's the robing. And we read a portion of Exodus 28. If you want an even more detailed description of the uniform, go to Exodus 28. It is quite fascinating. But in verse 2 of Exodus 28, it says, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." Glory, we mentioned a number of weeks ago, means weight. There's something heavy about glory. And then the uniform is supposed to be beautiful. It's supposed to have color. It's supposed to have symbolism. There's supposed to be a weightiness and a beautiful garments that Aaron is to wear. They're supposed to symbolize and show two things. And so the colors, you can see there's quite a bit there. And those colors are similar to the veil that was in the temple that Christ, when he died, was torn in two. The ephod, you can see, is the sleeves or the cover that goes down over his neck and draped around the sides. A couple things that I want to focus on, there's these stones that are sitting on the shoulder. You see where it says two onyx stones? Those stones that are on the shoulders have etched in there the six tribes of Israel on one side and then the other six tribes of Israel on the other side. And then on the breastplate, there's 12 stones again. As the priest labored in the temple, he was reminded at the beginning of every shift, when he went into the temple and went in the back room and clothed himself ready for his shift, he was to be representing God's people. He is standing as their representative of them to God. I wonder how his posture would have changed from walking outside the temple or the tabernacle, how he changed when he was in the temple. We would hope that there would be no difference in terms of his behavior. But I would imagine if you were to do something like that, if you had, as you're walking through the grocery store, you had the people that you love, the people that you represent, maybe you're a father, maybe you're a mother, maybe you're a teacher, maybe you're a spouse, maybe you're a son or a daughter, and the people that you are to represent are sitting on you. You have to dress every day with their name on your body. In the 90s, I remember we used to do this. We used to throw the WWJD wristband on. What would Jesus do? As a way to remind us that as we're walking throughout our day, what would Jesus do? And of course, there's some shortcomings to that. I've heard people say, "I don't want to put the Jesus fish on my car because I'm scared that I'll give Jesus a bad name." And I can understand that. That's why I don't have it on the back of my car. But I'm wondering, maybe we should. Maybe that would change, because as Aaron is this priest representing God's people, if we put these things on, how much would our behavior change? Because we are representing the Lord Jesus Christ. We're representing the church. And when we read from Ephesians 6, we hear about the breastplate of righteousness, that we are to live as holy, not literally putting things on anymore, but the way we live, the content of our character is what displays what is in our hearts. That's what Ephesians 6 is all about. So no, it's not an obligation to wear all these things, but the holy conduct is. It's symbolic. Long time ago, I guess it could happen even today, but you put an armband around your, a black armband around your arm to signal to everybody what you're going through at that moment. And I wonder how we could do that in our own lives. If we're struggling, should we put it on our arm? Should we make it a part of who we are? Suffice to say is that we are to live in a way in which people see that we are representing the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Now, I recognize this is going to be a hard thing to do because we're going to fail. And we're going to see in just a second that Aaron failed tragically. But it's the office of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're to be pointing to. There is this pouch of decision. If the image were to come back up, you would have this pouch, which is by the breastplate. And inside it, there were these stones. And there's not a lot of information in the scriptures about the Urim and the Thummim, but it's a way of casting lots. Some say there were two stones. And if there was a difficult decision for one of the Israelites, they would come up to Aaron and say, I don't know what to do. What is the Lord's will for me? What verdict should I give for this case? And there's speculation that he would go into this pouch of decision, and the rock that he would come out, if it was a lighter color, that means yes. If it's a dark color, it means no, or innocent or guilty, or however they did it. But it's the way in which God spoke to his people through the Word of God, the priest, the incarnate Jesus Christ. So if you want to know who and what you should do, like what you should live, then you look to the Word of God. That's the Urim and the Thummim now. Because we don't look for signs around the world. No, we look to the Scriptures to find the point of decision. There's another part of this, which is the turban or the headband there. The gold plate actually in Hebrew would say, Holy to the Lord. I can imagine how powerful that would be as he's walking through the temple. He is to be holy, and he is to bring holiness to the tabernacle. Holy to the Lord. He is set apart. And I truly believe this, that as we read through Revelation, the best interpreter of the book of Revelation is the Old Testament. And so when it says things like, I will write my name upon your forehead, is very symbolic of what is happening here, that Aaron the priest is marked as a person of the Lord. He is set apart as one of the Lord's people. It's the first thing you see. It's what I'm looking at you. I don't look at your knees. I don't look anywhere else. I look at your face. Holy to the Lord. What is it that you are to be? When I see you, when you see me, do we see holy to the Lord? And at the very bottom, there were bells that were hanged from his robe. And so there's a lot of noise. A lot of noise in the tabernacle as the priest was constantly moving. The work was never done. There was not a time where he can just go and take a little 15-minute smoke break. It didn't happen. Maybe an incense break, but not a smoke break. He was constantly moving, and so there was always activity and always noise. Ding, 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 ding. Just constant shuffling of noise. Why is that? Because as he went into the different parts of the tabernacle, it was again showing that there was activity, that God's people needed an intercessor, needed someone to do the work for them. There's this little legend, which I don't know if we could probably deduce from Scripture, but if he went into the Holy of Holies and the noise stopped, they would tie a rope around him and pull him out because he was dead from entering the Holy of Holies unworthily. I wonder if our lives would look different if we had uniforms of this level. We are called a holy priesthood. So what would our lives look like on Monday morning if we dressed, perhaps physically, but certainly spiritually? How would we dress tomorrow? To think about that. See, for the Israelites, their job was not to see Aaron, because Aaron was not the actual person that they should see. It was the office of the priesthood. Aaron was the gateway to God, but not Aaron literally. The priest was the gateway. And if we could, let's apply this a little bit more to the church. What is the goal, as Alan is teaching us through Sunday school, the mission of the church? What's the mission of God's people? What's the mission of the priesthood? And I think we need to understand that the goal of the church and the goal of the priesthood was not to provide goods and services. It's not to provide certain things that the people need, but to provide a image of who we ultimately need, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. In our culture, we have become way too consumeristic. We go to churches and we want to see what can the church provide, like the YMCA does down the road, which we just became members. And we wouldn't become members if they didn't provide us goods and services. We like the pool. We like the activities that are there. We like the basketball court. So yes, we will now subscribe, as we do all kinds of other things. We subscribe to certain goods and services. We give them money and they give us services. The church is not consumeristic. We're not a subscription-based entity. Not at all. And it doesn't mean we shouldn't do things. We shouldn't have certain things. But everything we do here, I want you to hear this very clearly. Everything we do here is not necessarily to attract you to come, or even to hold you here. But everything we do, we hope, is to point you to the Messiah, point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we fail you, it's because we have established a consumer-based culture here. And I pray that that's not happening. And so as people come, and as people go, and it's been happening for thousands of years, the goal of any church is to look to the high priest. And everything we do is designed to take you, instead of looking at what you can get, but to look up. How can I find more of Christ here? I could spend a lot of time on that topic, but I think we need to just kind of wrestle with that a little bit. Wrestle with, what is the job of the priest? It wasn't that Aaron says, I really want to lure them in with all of these new ideas. Guess what happened when the priest started to do that? You can read chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu started to come up with ideas. And what happened? God consumed them because they were doing something that was not the function of the priest. The function of the priest is to say, look to the Messiah. Look to the great high priest. And the moment they started to do it in a different way, the Lord struck them down and says, that's not the mission of the tabernacle. And it's not the mission of redeeming grace either. Secondly, the anointing, and we'll move a little bit quicker through these other points, but the anointing, the Spirit-empowered anointing that Aaron was to get. He was to be set apart. He was God's chosen instrument. And in Isaiah 61, we have this description of Jesus. And I want to read it to you. And it'll be up on your screen. But Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Okay, this is before Jesus had come to earth. He's talking about the great high priest here. To bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberties to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Jesus arrives on the scene. In Luke chapter 4, and he reads that very verse, and he says, and it's interesting that Alan pointed this out in today's Sunday school, it's amazing how that all sometimes works, is that he reads the passage and says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst. So this whole time, Leviticus 8 and all the way through the Old Testament, they're waiting for the very one who would be truly anointed to fulfill the high priesthood, and Jesus comes and says, it's me. I have fulfilled it. You've been waiting and you've been seeing the silhouette. Now you can see in full HD color. I am here. I pray that this place is anointed. That this place is a place where we show the anointing is upon Christ. And if we are God's people, we will be anointed by his Spirit. Thirdly, there's a confession. Confession. I find it really interesting, and I had to kind of work through this in my own brain, that seems like the confession would be something not a part of this service in chapter 8, but instead it is. Aaron was called to be incredibly sanctified, to bring in a burnt offering, to actually go through a full confession. And I want to remind you, chronologically, this was after the golden calf. Aaron was the one that came, gathered everybody together and created the golden calf while Moses is up on the mount. And then God calls Aaron to be the great high priest. Again, just going back to the very beginning, that we're not to look at the character. Yes, we should want the character of the priest to be good, but it doesn't seem that that is on the heart of the Lord. Here is this colossal mistake. And yet he's going to call Aaron this great task. You've heard the saying, God doesn't call the qualified, but instead qualifies the called. How could a man like Aaron, called to a task, lead God's people into godliness? I ask myself that question every day. And what was Aaron's role? Just like the robe. Position. The office was the focus, not the man. Sadly, as we read in two chapters in 2 weeks, we will look at Nadab and Abihu. They die instantly, offering strange fire. And what's so fascinating about this passage is that Aaron is not called to mourn the death of his own sons. Why? Why would God tell him to do that? Because the office of the priesthood will continue. Regardless of the unholiness of men, the office will continue. Don't mourn. There's work to be done. Continue to point to the Messiah. Sadly, people in the church, and this has been happening for quite some time, is that leaders fail and they fall. And what happens is that people say, ah, see, the priesthood is no good. Look at Nadab and Abihu. Or look at the priesthood. You remember who created the golden calf? It's Aaron. Say, so we're leaving Israel, or we're leaving the church. They're leaving the church because they're pointing to the man, or they're pointing to the actual character of the man. While it should be noble, as there's qualifications throughout Scripture of those that are leading the church should be of good rapport, all the things, all the qualifications you read in the pastoral epistles. But what we have in our culture today is an easy way out to just say, see, the church looks like that. Therefore, it's not legitimate. What should we say to that? Why are you looking to the actual people and not looking to the man Christ Jesus? The attention, for some reason, always seems to go back to look at you or look at us. And we need to straighten up just like, I'm not saying we should live terrible lies and just say, hey, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. I'm not saying that. But as people point to the church and say, see, we need to stop them immediately and say, look, we don't point to bad behavior and say it's illegitimate, because there is one who did not fail. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It is truly all about Jesus. Now there's the ordination. We've dealt with a little bit of the character. He had to confess his sins, and the character of Aaron is shot, but he's still called to this office. And so now they're going to fill Aaron. See, I use the word fill because literally the word ordination means a filling. In 8:22, it says he presented the other ram, the ram of filling, the ram of ordination. Aaron is going to be filled with the responsibility of leading God's people. And in this filling, there's a lot of blood that happens. There's all kinds of death. But one of the things that I want to point out is that this is the only time that blood is actually put on a person. Everywhere else, it's on the altar, or it's sprinkled over here and done over there. Here, it's actually placed upon Aaron. And there's three places, and there's symbolism. The first is it's on his ear. It's what the priest will hear. He will hear confession. He will hear people, I'm here to present my offering because I did this, because I have egregiously offended my brother and my God. And he hears confession over and over and over again. And so he is to hear the sins of the people. On the thumb, what the priest will actually touch and hold. He will be the one that actually does the wringing of the neck and the cutting of the throat and the blood. He will handle the blood of the offerings. In the toe, the priest will travel among God's people. And if you can't see Christ here, I don't know how else you can. Here we have coming to Christ, our confession. On the priest and the sacrifice, he is the one that provides the sacrifice. He becomes the sacrifice. He lays down his life. The blood is spilt. He says, look at my hands, my side. Look at the blood that I have spilt for you. And then he will live among the people as he's doing even now through his Spirit. It's all about Jesus. And then lastly, what is it going to take? Not lastly, I've got one more thing. What will it take to perform this office? If Aaron is going to be ordained, what is he going to do? How is he going to live this life? And I want to translate into the New Testament as believers today. You may know this passage, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, what does it say? Do it all the glory of God. Romans 12 verses 1 to 2, present yourselves as living what? Sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. Colossians 3 talks about putting off and putting off the sins, putting on holiness and good works. And so when Peter says you're a holy priesthood, you are to do all things to the glory of God. You are to provide yourself as a living sacrifice. So you never get to take a vacation, and neither did Aaron. There was never a vacation, because even if you do go to the beach, you are still to live a holy life. Even if you are to be on break, you are to live a holy life. There is never a time where we let our guard down. I will just confess to you, I actually had this conversation with somebody this week, and I have been speaking of it before to some others. I hear some pastors will come up to me and some others and say, hey, if you need to vent, I mean, just really, just let it all go. Just call me up. And I'm very uncomfortable with that, and I hope you are too, because that is never a time. There's not a point where you can say, okay, let's take a break and just sin. You're safe here. We can just sin. Now, I'm not saying you confess. You can explain some of the things that are going on. You need to describe what's happening. That's something different. But venting, as Proverbs says, is a sin, which is angrily just letting it rip. We're never to take a break. Now, that may seem like a heavy thing right now, but I want to encourage you that it's not. Because what I'm telling you and what I'm telling myself is we don't get a chance to take a break from holiness. How wonderful is that? We get to be more and more like Christ, and we never get to take a break. Our lives are going to be such that we are constantly absorbed by becoming the one, being like the one who died for us. We are a holy priesthood. Brothers and sisters, we cannot take a break. Lastly, the commission. It's a very interesting thing. 7 days, almost like solitary confinement that he had to go into and be by himself for 7 days. And I think you know why that is. There was this solemn responsibility, this heaviness. Take 7 days before you are officially commissioned to go out and do this most worthy task. Take 7 days and dwell on what you are about to embark on. You imagine these soldiers in these boats riding towards the beaches of Normandy. Almost like this rite of passage. Here we go. They know what they're doing, but there is this time when they're in this boat, looking at each other, maybe not saying even a word, that it's on. We are getting ready to go to war. The military shaves the head of persons to show that they're no longer a civilian. They're moving out of that and into something greater. So Aaron is sitting silently, perhaps, for 7 days because he's being called to be the go-between between man and God. What is he going to be asking and calling them to do? Repentance and belief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Another interesting little tidbit here, Numbers 16, if you could pull that up. I'd love to speak more about this passage, but the rebellion of Korah. And essentially, people were fed up with Aaron. They wanted to overthrow his priesthood. So there's this great rebellion. And it says, Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put the fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So God sent a plague to devastate the rebellion. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. Look at this. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now, I don't know about you, but if you had a huge army that was rising up against you, you'd probably want to fight. You would want to stand up and say, no, this is what I'm called to. May you be devastated. And that's not what Aaron did. His personal problems or his insecurities was not the focus of this situation. What was? The office. The office. Bring it back up if you don't mind. Verse 28. And he stood between them. This is the Lord Jesus Christ standing between a rebellious people and a holy God, wrathful and full of vengeance, ready to throw wrath down upon wicked men. And Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They're attacking Aaron. They're attacking Christ. Don't you see? Brothers and sisters, don't you see? That when any difficulties comes your way, it's actually not personal. It's not. I take everything personal, but I shouldn't. And perhaps you're like me. Because we're fighting a war, folks. This is not a war between flesh and blood. What is it a war of? Principalities, the spirit of the air. So these things, all of the grumbling and the frustrations that our society is dealing with, and perhaps even in our own congregation, we need to step back. We need to look to the Lord. Remember, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who took our wounds. We need to look to him. We're not fighting against each other. We can't. We need to fight the Lord's army. Trust in him. Each Sunday, we gather as a rite of passage. 7 days, interestingly enough. 7 days. We come together every seventh day or the first day of the week because Christ stood in our place. And it's wonderful. that in the midst of this, Christ is on the cross, and the thief is next to Jesus, and he says, "Remember me. Stand in place of me. I know that I am justly deserving of his displeasure and wrath. Jesus, remember me when you come into your paradise." And what does Jesus say? "Today, you'll be with me." He stood in the middle between an unholy man and a holy God and became the high priest for a thief. Do you know the Lord today? And everybody in this room and in that room watching online, can everybody say that the Lord Jesus Christ is my high priest? He has stood in between man, my sin, and a holy God. Is Christ in the middle? If he is, you are greatly blessed. And if not, I want to beg you to flee to the cross. He will stand in between you and a vengeful, wrathful God, and will be a sweet offering to the Lord if you will believe in him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a holy God, and so you do not let sin go unpunished. You are incredibly meticulous about justice, about holiness, about right and righteousness. And yet in your beautiful providence and wisdom, you have sent Christ to be the go-between between a sinful, rebellious creation that hates you. And yet you, in your loving mercy, sent your only Son to die in our place so that the high priest would be the go-between. And we would constantly be in great fellowship, perfect fellowship with our God. Why would you do such a thing? We don't know, except that it's by grace. So we praise you. May we leave today in great power and great zeal to display this wonderful grace that has been given to us. May you equip us, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. May we go out as priests in Jesus' name.